All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. So glad you guys are here this morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Zechariah chapter 5 as we look at chapters 5 and chapter 6, covering a lot of territory this morning. So I want to jump right in, but let's pray and ask God to bless the teaching of his word. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to be showing us in Zechariah 5 and 6. What a important and wonderful portion of scripture. I pray, God, that you would just now be our teacher by your spirit. You pour out your word. And Lord, we're looking forward to what you want to say to us, even as you spoke directly to Zechariah in these visions. Lord, I pray you would now speak to us in our heart by your word this morning. And we give you all the glory, and we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, this morning we're looking at Zechariah 5 and 6, and I've really summed this up into three segments: God's word, God's judgment, and God's throne. Again, whenever you come to prophecy, there are some things that are very clear, there are some things that are not as clear, and then sometimes there's what we call a dual prophecy, or what theologians will call a near and far. There's going to be all those elements today. There are going to be some things that could be questionable, some things that are very clear. But I definitely believe there is an element here that we're going to be looking at of a dual prophecy going on as well. For example, we're going to see at the very beginning the presenting of God's word, which would be presented as a scroll flying through the air. And this happened right after they'd come back from Babylon. They'd been established there back into Jerusalem, back into Israel and Jerusalem. God reestablished them. And then in that establishment, God reestablished his word to them. And not just his word to them, but really the conviction of his word to the world around them. And Jeremiah had been prophesying long before this about the fact that God would be bringing back the judgment on the peoples and surrounding nations through his word after the children of Israel were taken into Babylon. And I think we're going to see some of that happening here in chapter 5. And then he goes right into, again, God's judgment in the second segment that we're going to see. And we're going to see the commercial system of Babylon that had now been brought from Babylon when they came and moved back to Jerusalem, and they brought it with them. Again, they had thrived there in Babylon, and because of that, they'd become a part of the Babylonian system and a part of the Babylonian culture. And in so doing, there were a lot of corrupt practices, obviously, in that commercial system. Well, they brought that commercial system back with them, and now that corruption needed to be dealt with by God. So God's going to be removing that corruption away from them and delivering them from that as well. And we'll see that in another vision that Zechariah has. And then lastly, we have a very clear vision, or presentation, actually, of God's throne. Not so much a vision as a presentation at the very end, where we see a picture of the Messiah taking the throne as king and priest. And of course, it was also symbolic to the nation literally at this time, because again, they would have had the Messiah in spirit as their king and their priest, but not in real person until sometime later. And so we're going to see broken up into these major segments that we'll talk more about as we get into them. Also, it's we're going to be coming to the end of the visions of Zechariah. Remember, when this started back in chapter 1, this has been one night, really, since a portion of chapter 1 all the way until now, with these series of visions that we've been seeing that Zechariah had. And so we'll finish up those visions today as we look at this. And again, we'll see that God, again, will try to make clear what God is saying in these last visions here. Some of them not as clear as others, but again, we'll look at that as we get to it. So let's jump right in. There's a lot to cover this morning. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I answered and said, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Now, this is an odd vision for us to be thinking about having a dream and seeing a flying scroll, but this would have been very symbolic and very clear to Zechariah as a priest in the temple. Why so? Well, remember, in their day, they didn't have the Bible like we have it now. It was written on scrolls. And so Zechariah would have noticed, okay, this is a scroll, like a biblical scroll. And then in a moment, he's going to reveal to Zechariah that it has the word of God on it on both sides, which is going to show for a fact to Zechariah that it is a biblical scroll. So he would have recognized basically seeing a flying Bible is the best way we could describe it today. Now, the Bibles we have today probably would look better flying, because they actually look like they could have wings and fly in that example. But a flying scroll would simply be something unrolled and be fluttering there in the wind as it flew around the earth. Again, I think for the word of God being reestablished there in Jerusalem as they've come back from Babylon, but also we're going to see is the judgment of the nations. And we'll see that it's written on both sides. And so it really is symbolic of the reestablishment of the word of God in the nation, and now the judgment of the word of God on the nations around them. And God's going to make that clear here to Zechariah as he looks up and sees this vision and this flying scroll. Again, kind of picture it like those when you're at the beach and you see those airplanes fly by and they have the the scroll behind them float in the wind and has a message on both sides. Now, there would have been no plane, quite obviously, and it wouldn't be the same size, but you get the idea of what it would have looked like. Again, Zechariah, being a priest, would have also noticed the measurements that he gives to it. Notice it was 20 cubits by 10 cubits. That's 30 feet by 15 feet. And that's very interesting in that scholars say that was the size of the front entry into the very first temple that they built. And why would that be significant? Well, number one, that measurement would have stuck out to Zechariah as the size of the entrance going into the temple, because they were very specific on their dimensions when it came to the temple. But also, from time to time, they would actually speak to the people the word of God from that front porch at the temple. It wasn't the normal teaching spot, but it was a place where scholars say they would teach from time to time or share the word of God from time to time. And so in doing, Zechariah would recognize, all right, this is symbolic of the word of God being shared with us and being shared with the world. So he would have known what was happening here. Maybe not the full import, but he would have had an idea. And then, of course, the angel is going to describe to him exactly what it means and exactly what it is, which will become unfolded for him. And I find this very interesting. We talk about dual prophecies at the very beginning of this. And what that means is sometimes you'll have something that happens, and it will foreshadow something that's going to happen later and oftentimes be completed later. We have a partial fulfillment and then a later full fulfillment, maybe sometimes a full picture in both ways. And I believe we have some of that going on here in all three of these elements that we're going to be looking at this morning. The first one is the word of God after the nation of Israel was reestablished back in the land from being taken captive by Babylon. Now God is reestablishing the word of God in the nation by showing Zechariah this flying scroll and also by convicting the world of the word of God as Israel has now been reestablished. Now, we've talked about this before, but why would that be so important? Because God's timepiece, God's time clock for the world and focal point is Israel, and it is Jerusalem. It's often been said, if you want to know what's happening prophetically, look at the nation of Israel, and that is true. And so when God brought the Jews back from Babylon and planted them back in the land, it would have been a reshaping and a reset, if you will, of the world. In Israel back in their place, and God now working again with the nation of Israel and through prophecy and through Israel to the world. So when you see this whole picture of them coming back and being reestablished with the word of God flying through the air, it reminds me of what's going to happen in the last days as well. And that's why I believe we may see a dual prophecy happening here where God says, I'll bring them back in the land in the last days. I'll reestablish them as a nation. And once again, the focal point will be on the nation of Israel as God deals with Israel and the rest of the world in those final years. Now, that has taken place. Again, they were reestablished as a nation in 1948. As you guys know, May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion standing up and saying that we are a nation, and they were reestablished. But at the same time, and actually only a year before that, maybe a little bit less than a year before that, at the end of 1947, the word of God was also rediscovered, almost like a flying scroll, if you will, the symbol of God's word for the nation and the world. And what do I mean by that? In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, as you know, contain portions of every part of the Bible. And again, in those portions, we found that the same Bible that they had in Jesus' day is the very same Bible we have in our day. Again, amazing. And it dates 300 years prior to Christ. That is, of course, the Old Testament, because the New Testament was written later. But again, a lot of people say, well, the Bible's been changed and there's all these different versions and all these things that have happened. No, that's not the case. As a matter of fact, now we know for a fact that's not the case, because again, the Dead Sea Scrolls show that the Bible has not changed even 300 years prior to Christ. So you can take great confidence in the Bibles that you're holding in your hands. And God, I think, has used 1947 to reestablish the word of God right before he reestablished the nation of Israel, kind of, if you will, in the same symbolic picture of the flying scroll. I'm not saying they're the same, but it is interesting. The scrolls that were found in 1947, even as he's seeing a scroll in his vision here, as they were reestablished after Babylon, and now after they were reestablished after being taken captive and removed by Rome, and then coming back some 2,000 years later. So a lot of parallels here. And again, I also find it interesting that you see this scroll going out to proclaim the word of God to the world. In a moment, we'll see some of the word of God that was on it. But even as God was proclaiming to the world his word in that day, he's going to be proclaiming again, not by a flying scroll, if you will, in the last days, but by angels themselves. Now, again, I'm not saying that they would visibly see that scroll back in Zechariah's day. And I don't know whether or not we will see these angels that are circling the earth. Now, we will be gone by then. The rapture of the church will have taken place. And whether or not the people on the earth will see that. But listen what it says about the last days. And again, I find it interesting, God's word being proclaimed from the heavens, the same way the vision was here for Zechariah. Look at Revelation verses 14, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth." So notice that. God is using the angels to fly around the earth and proclaim the word of God. I find that amazing. I mean, what's that going to be like? Are people going to see them? In a moment, we're going to see they have a loud voice. You're going to hear their voice. That's where it lets me know this is not some type of satellite system or thing where people say that it's that kind of thing technologically. No, I think these are legitimate, real angels, as the Bible says. And whether or not they'll be visible or not, I don't know. Whether or not the voice will be audible, I don't know. Somehow they're going to be communicating with man on the earth. And you think about as they speak, they're going to have to be speaking in all the different language of the earth, all over the earth. So a very supernatural event that's going to take place. But again, God, his word flying in the air, if you will, being preached to the, notice this, to every tribe, every nation rather, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, again, the angel's voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And notice what God does. It's interesting to me. He says, get your eyes back on God and begin to worship him. Stop worshiping all the things that you're worshiping here on the earth. And might I say, it's interesting what he gets their attention. He says, look, if you want to give glory to God and you want to honor him, then give him glory for the sea and the springs and the trees and nature. Isn't it interesting to see how the world today is worshiping the environment? Again, the environment is becoming a major issue. Everything is about climate change and how much money needs to be spent and what we need to do. And again, the Bible says that the more people get away from God, the more they begin to focus and worship the environment. They begin to worship nature. And I believe we see that happening even now. As people are turning away from God worldwide, and they're turning toward their focus on the earth and saving the planet. Look, let me say this. I do believe we're to be good stewards, but the reality is it tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all things together. He's the only savior of the planet in spirit, and he's the only savior of the planet physically. Man can't do it. And I think it's rather arrogant of man to think that somehow we can save the planet by the actions that we take. No, this is a God-sized project, and it's going to take God to do it. And I think in the last days when this is happening, because people are actually not just focusing on these things, they're worshiping these things, heaven and earth, sea and springs of the water, the angels are going, hey, stop worshiping these false gods. Get your eye back on the true God of heaven and repent. And he goes on to verse 8 and says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That is the spiritual fornication, the spiritual adultery of worshiping other gods other than the true God. Now, I see a lot of tie-ins here. You see the word of God flying through the air. Now, the angels are doing it in the last days, just like they did in Zechariah's day. You see Babylon being mentioned here in this chapter, the fact they've come back from Babylon, and the defeat of Babylon, we'll see at least alluded to here a little bit later in chapter 6. And again, now you see Babylon actually mentioned here in Revelation after the rapture of the church. And so there's a lot of parallels. Again, literal Babylon is gone. It's not around anymore. However, the spirit of Babylon is still very much alive. Maybe you didn't realize this, but pretty much all of the religions of the world, if not all, link back to Babylon other than Christianity. And so although Babylon is gone, per se, as an actual city, the influence of the spirit behind Babylon is still very much alive. And we're going to see not only, again, here, but also when it comes to commercial Babylon, that is the Babylonian system, the corrupt monetary system. Again, nothing wrong with money in and of itself, nothing wrong in having money, but when it's used in a corrupt way, in this Babylonian commercial system, we'll see where he talks about thievery and all that goes with that in just a moment, God is going to rebuke that, and God is going to say that needs to be removed from the children of Israel who brought it back with them from Babylon, get it out of there, and then it's going to be judged. And the last days, we're going to see as well God judging the Babylonian commercial system. The religious system, as the woman is represented as the Babylonian religious system riding the beast in Revelation. But then also in chapter 18, the commercial system being destroyed as well, and actual literal destruction of some city, wherever this economic headquarters is of the Antichrist. So you're going to see God still dealing with the spirit behind Babylon. And here he's dealing with that same spirit, I think. And again, that's why I believe this is, in part, many ways, a dual prophecies that we see taking place here. And notice what he talks about, what's on the scroll. Look at verse 3. He says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll.'" So you have, again, what would appear to be the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't get all ten, so maybe I'm speculating there, but we at least have one commandment on one side of the first table of the Ten Commandments. And then from the second table of the Ten Commandments, we have another commandment, commandment number 3 and commandment number 8. Whether they were all on there, I don't know, but he points these two out, representing God's word. And notice he says it's going to be a curse on the whole earth. Not that God's word is a curse, God's word is a blessing. But what it means is that when it goes out to a rebellious world, it will result in a curse because of their rebellion. And the same thing is true today. God's word is a blessing to those of us who believe, but God's word is a curse to those who do not, because of the effect that it has in their life and in the lives of others around them as they rebel against God. Now, again, notice this. It's interesting here as well. He addresses, the first one that he addresses here is stealing. He says, again, it's going to be saying, you know, if you're a thief, you're going to be expelled. I find that interesting that God pointed that out because, again, obviously in their day, they were having a big issue with worldwide stealing, or God wouldn't have mentioned it here, thievery. And I believe we're going to see the same thing in the last days. Now, there's going to be a lot of other issues going on. But you look at what's happening in the world in the sense of thievery, not just typical theft like we think, someone steals your wallet or breaks into your car, that kind of thing. But we saw, again, worldwide mass looting over the last few years. It wasn't just an issue here in our nation. This was happening around the globe. And then you get into all the thievery that's going on at the corporate level and the government level and people shifting monies around and maybe giving, you know, tips into the stock market where when something changes, a lot of people's, you know, monies will shift into another place and somebody else takes them because they know what stocks to buy and what stocks to get rid of. And there's a lot of thievery going on in many ways. God hates that. And so God is saying, look, I'm going to deal with it now, and God's going to deal with it again in the last days. And so this is something that God says. It's interesting to me in Matthew 24, the Bible tells us in the last days as well, lawlessness will abound. And a part of lawlessness is, of course, thievery. So I think we see the headwinds of that coming in the last days, even if they were no doubt seeing it in that day, or God wouldn't have been addressing it. So again, always a literal fulfillment at the time, but then again, that dual prophecy in the future. Because of how God is showing the parallels here. And I believe that's what the scripture is revealing. Now, it's interesting. You also see here on the other side, it says those who, again, basically swear falsely by the Lord's name. Notice it goes on, and this will clarify it in verse 4. He says, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief," there's the thievery part, "and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name." So now we see the other side again, where we talked about every perjurer will be expelled. This is speaking of the commandment where it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." So God says there's going to be a problem. There was a problem in Zechariah's day on that, and God says, "I'm going to deal with it." And there's going to be a problem in the last days, and God says, "I'm going to deal with that as well." And there's a problem today. We're not just waiting on the last days for that one. Now, maybe you don't fully understand what it means to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. I think a lot of us think that it simply means using the name God in a cuss word form, or maybe just saying God by itself in an irreverent form when speaking about the creator of the universe. Now, I think there is an application there to that being taking God's name in vain, but that is not the pure meaning of what it means in Scripture to take the name of the Lord God in vain. What it means is your name was who you were. Your name was your very character. And when you took on someone's name, you're saying, "I am one with them and I represent them and I stand with them." Think of it like a husband and wife. When they get married, the wife takes the name quite literally of the husband and it becomes her last name. Well, she is now one with him. She's now taken his name. Now, if she goes out and lives in adultery or lives in sin or does anything to besmirch his name, then what happens is she has taken his name in vain. That is, she's not honoring his name. Well, we are the bride of Christ. And so when we connect ourselves to the Lord and when we marry the Lord, we're taking his name. It's not just a word we use. It's who he is. So if we live a sinful life and we claim to be Christians, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, there's a real issue with that today. We see a lot of the church, a lot of this progressive movement and the progressive church movement where they are approving of things that God in his word calls an abomination and calls sin. And at the same time, they're saying, yes, but we are Christians. Wait a minute. That is the biblical definition of taking the name of the Lord in vain. You're claiming to be a Christian or a little Christ, a follower of the Lord, someone who's taken his name, but you're rejecting the word of God that he stands for and who he is. And so understand those types of churches are taking the name of the Lord in vain. And anyone who says, I am a Christian and lives a sinful lifestyle that God says is sin before him is also taking the name of the Lord in vain. Look, I can see why God would be addressing this. You know, again, what was going on there? I don't know all the details. Obviously, it was an issue. But I can see why God would address this in our day, and I can see why the angels flying around the earth would, again, address these types of issues in repenting before the Lord, which I think is kind of a foreshadow of both these things happening, because that's exactly where we are today. And these are just the headwinds. We're heading that direction. And remember, the Bible says there's going to be a worldwide religion after the rapture of the church. Again, as I already noted, it's visualized in the woman who's riding the beast. The beast being the Antichrist system, the Antichrist himself and that system. The woman, that religious system that's working alongside him for control of the masses and all this kind of thing. I believe that religious system is going to take the name of Christ. I believe it's going to be Christianity by name. The largest religion of the world is, again, Christianity is the largest group of people in the world who call themselves Christians. Above all others. And that's why I believe you're going to see that as the dominant thing. The church will be gone. There's going to be a large group still saying they're Christians, but they're taking the name of the Lord in vain because they don't really belong to him. And so he's going to be dealing with that again. Here, again, in their day, he's dealing with it. But I think that's going to be something that God's going to be dealing with in kind of a dual prophetic way in the last days. And so notice what happens here. He says, for those who swear by his name falsely, it shall remain in the midst of their house, that is the judgment, and consume it with its timber and stones. So whether or not there's a literal destruction, again, of their homes pictured here, or it's just that destruction in spirit of their very family, their very fiber, their very foundation, as they take the name of the Lord in vain, God's going to deal with it then and now and in the future. And again, if we find ourselves this morning, right now, taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, we need to repent of that. If you're not calling yourself a Christian, but you're living like the devil, you need to repent. You need to say, God, forgive me of that. I cannot take your name because I'm not properly representing your name. It's a big deal to God, and God's going to be dealing with it. We need to deal with it before he has to in our life. And this is a big warning for us this morning. Now, so we see that first segment there, and now we move into God's judgment. Now we're going to see God moving from just the establishment of his word and the sending out of his word as Israel's reestablished here in the land. Now God's going to deal with, again, getting the Babylon out of Israel. Israel came out of Babylon. Now God's got to get the Babylon out of Israel. And how's he going to do that? Again, he shows Zechariah here in a vision that it's corrupt monetarily, that as people are worshiping money, they're seeking the almighty dollar, as we would say. And that day, the almighty shekel might be a better terminology. But the bottom line is that God's going to say, I don't want that among my people. And I'm going to deal with that ultimately, even with Babylon. But I certainly don't want it among my people. So notice what he says here, verse 5, as another vision goes now happens. It says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what it is that goes forth. Okay, he saw the flying scroll. Now here's another thing I want you to see. Look at it and see what it is. So I asked and I said, well, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. Now again, this basket is an ephah. It is the largest measure of a container for the Jewish people when they would put their product in it. For example, if you were going to sell wheat, you'd fill up an ephah and take it to market, or fill it up with fruit, or whatever you're doing and whatever your product is. This was symbolic of their business and their product that they were filling up to the max in their largest measure to take to market. Now, again, there's nothing wrong in business. There's nothing wrong in working in the market and, again, even having money. God doesn't condemn that. It's the worship of money and the abuse of money, and the Babylonian system was corrupt. Taking advantage, even speaking about thievery earlier, that was a big part of it, the Babylonian system, and even what we're dealing with today. So there's a message for us in it today as well, as we noted. But he says here, it's a basket. He's going to explain what's going on. Notice he says, he also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. That is, the whole earth is doing the same thing. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And then he said, this is wickedness. So he identifies this woman in this basket in the vision as wickedness personified. So again, the whole picture, he's making it clear to Zechariah what he's saying. A commerce system pictured as a woman, the wickedness in the midst of it. And notice what happens. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Now that's huge. Why? Lead in scripture is a metal of judgment. So what he's saying is God is now judging this Babylonian commercial system that's been brought back to Jerusalem in Zechariah's eyes, and is around the world because the whole world's doing it, but God wants it out of Jerusalem. He thrusts it down in that basket, in that place of commerce, puts a lid on it of judgment and says, I'm getting rid of this. I don't want you to be a part of this. Yes, you can have, you know, a good business and make money like everyone else, but you're not to function the way the world does. You know, the Bible says that God hates dishonest scales. And they would weigh everything on scales with money to buy their products. And so he's saying, look, I want everything to be honest. I want it to be truthful. I want it to be upfront. This cannot fly in my house. It's got to be dealt with. And so even as God's dealing with the nation of Israel, we need to also say the same thing about our families. Are we being upright in our financial dealings? So that's a personal thing God can deal with us in our hearts this morning as well. But notice he says it's wickedness, and he thrust her down and put the lead cover over. And it says, look at this. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So these two women with stork wings come floating in, the wind in their wings. You kind of see them landing in your mind there, right? They land, they get this basket, and they fly off with it. And it's this picture of God saying, get the wickedness out of here. Separate yourself from Babylon and the Babylonian system. Remove it back to where it belongs, and I'll judge that later. He'll get to that in just a moment. But before we get there, I want to make a point about these two women here. These are not angels. Now, it's possible they could be representative of demons or fallen angels. I don't know. But the reason I say they're not angels is, number one, notice they have the wings of a stork. And storks were unclean birds under the Levitical system. So God would not be demonstrating or having true angels with unclean wings like the wings of an unclean bird. So these are demonic. These are evil. There's nothing righteous here in this. But also because they're women, we see all through scripture, there's not one time that's ever mentioned a woman as an angel. Only men are angels, as we see in scripture. And so it would appear that, you know, that unless there's something we want to find out in heaven, it's only males that are angels. And so these are not angels that are coming here. These are just these, again, this demonic or this evil representation to carry this wickedness away. And notice he gives a further explanation about what's going to happen to it once it leaves. Again, the picture of getting it out of Jerusalem is pretty clear, or away from Zechariah, and really out of the world. I think there's a picture also of it being removed eventually from the world, as we see in Revelation chapter 18, of the whole system being judged, of the commercial Babylon system. But look at verse 10. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are these carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. That was Babylon. Modern day Iraq, but Babylon in this day. When it's ready, the basket will be set on its base. That is, when it's time for this to be judged, I'm going to put it in place and judge it. And it'll be evident where it is, where the commercial system of the world is going to be, again, in the last days. But again, in this day, I think God just saying also in Zechariah's day, when it's going to be judged, when God deals with that system. And I think a dual picture of God showing he's going to be dealing with that system again in the last days, as we see in Revelation chapter 18. So in chapter 5, we now come to the end of chapter 5, and we see, again, the first two sections that we talked about, and that is God dealing with, again, the flying scroll, God's word, and then God's judgment. And now we come to this picture of the Messiah, God's throne, as we get into chapter 6. Notice what it says. Then I turned and raised my eyes and I looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, this is interesting. Again, we talked about lead being a metal of judgment in Scripture. Bronze is also a metal of judgment in Scripture. So now we see again these two mountains that are mountains of bronze. So they're mountains of judgment. What a picture that is, a mountain of judgment against the earth. And because of that, again, we don't know what specifically these two mountains are. The Bible doesn't tell us, but many scholars believe this might very well represent the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And I think that is a legitimate possibility. We don't know for sure, but the reason it's legitimate is, again, when the Lord comes back in the second coming, the Bible says he's going to just destroy all the armies that are lined up against Israel, all the way from Armageddon down to Petra. It's going to be the army, the front line, if you will, of the Antichrist and all those coming against Israel and Jerusalem. And it says God's going to judge them there, and the blood's going to be up to the horses' bridles. Bodies will be everywhere. And again, many believe it's going to be symbolic of this valley of decision where all this judgment is going to take, which the valley of decision is that valley, the Kidron Valley, that runs between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. So very possibly what he's seeing here. But either way, we get the main picture, and that is these are mountains of judgment that are here. Now notice this. Verse 2, it says, "And the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot being black horses, and the third chariot being white horses, and the fourth chariot being dappled horses, strong steeds." Now, immediately when you see these horses, the first thing that pops in your mind is Revelation and the horses of Revelation. These are not the same. This is not the same incident. Let me say it that way. Whether or not God's using some of the same horses, that could be possible. But these are not. This is not a picture of the four horsemen of Revelation. First of all, they're in a different order in Revelation. And we're going to see they carry out a different task here than in Revelation. But at the same time, the symbolism remains true. That is, the color of the horses represents certain things that can give us some insight into this particular prophecy. And I have to say, before we even fully jump into this prophecy, there's a lot of things here that aren't really clear in Scripture as to what the Lord's talking about. So when we come to those places, we have to kind of say, all right, we can't say for 100% sure what the Lord is talking about with these, but we can get an idea and some possibilities of what the Lord is talking about as we go through this. But first of all, notice the red horses come first. Those are horses of war. We see red as the picture of those horses in Scripture represent war. So he's saying there's going to be horses of war that are going to be going out in the earth. And next, black horses, those are horses of famine. Again, whenever you see war, famine is not far behind, because when war breaks out, famine breaks out, the food supply is disrupted. Then next we see a chariot with white horses. Now this is interesting, because white horses always represent victory. And again, we see the Antichrist actually riding a white horse in Revelation as he leads out first to conquer the world. Now we see in the third phase of these horses here, mentioned the white horse for victory that's taking place here. And so victory where? Again, I believe very possibly alluding to the Medo-Persian Empire over Babylon. We'll get to that in a moment. It says, "And with the fourth horses, the chariots were dappled horses, strong steeds," again, which again represent pestilence and disease and that type of thing. And again, all those work together. When you have war, you'll have famine, you'll have pestilence, you'll have disease, and you will have a victor. Someone will take the victory. In this case, I again, it's hard to say for sure what the victory is, but it may be alluding to the victory that has already happened with the Medo-Persian Empire taking over the Babylonian Empire. But again, we're going to see that God speaks of this in a moment in past tense. We have to understand by this point, the Medo-Persians were already in power. They had already conquered Babylon. This is the second year of Darius, which is identified at the first of this night of these visions. So Babylon is already conquered by the Medo-Persians. But as he talks about this, we're going to see the Lord puts it in the position of past tense, at least in part of it. And we'll get to that in just a moment, which means it may be talking about possibly that conquering of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice it goes on, it says, "Then I answered, and I said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven, who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth.'" So again, it could be some of the same horses that we see in Revelation doing a different job. But again, this is not the Revelation scene. "Then one of the black horses is, the one with the black horses is going to the north country." That's in the Babylonian region. And of course, other places up there as well. "The white are going after them." Now again, this could represent when Medo-Persia came in and conquered. And then the white horse is the victory. Again, the black horse is, again, representing famine. We don't know specifically about famine there at Babylon. There's no historical, as far as I know, recording of that with Babylon. So it may or may not be talking about that particular conquering. This is one of the areas that we can't be sure on. But it could be that when they were conquered, there were other regions around there that did experience famine. Not Babylon itself, but remember, they were pretty much ruling the world at that time. But we see either way, the black horses, which show that up north there was and will be some famine, again, here in Zechariah's vision, still when this took place. And also there was victory in the white horse that goes after that. And then, of course, there would be the victor. We know that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered them, if indeed it's talking about that. That can be questionable. And then the dappled are going toward the south country, showing again the spread of the disease and pestilence that's coming from the worldwide war that's happening near that place. Now, I have to say, quite honestly, this is kind of hard to for sure nail down. and say, all right, this is what it's talking about. And it's for sure talking about the Medo-Persians conquering when they do, or when they did, and kind of looking back. But either way, it's one of those things we can't be sure on, but it's a possibility. So I'll leave it at that, because again, we don't have a lot of information here. But it says, then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Now, that's interesting. Again, not for sure knowing what it is he's talking about as 100%, but I think it is possible that he's talking about when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. God said he was also going to judge Babylon for what they had done. He judged Israel by Babylon. Then he judged Babylon and gave the prophecies through Jeremiah earlier on and others that he was going to judge Babylon for what they had done, not only to Israel, but to other nations. And then God used the Medo-Persians to judge them. Now, again, what you're saying is, well, wait a minute, the Medo-Persian Empire is already in power. Babylon has already fallen. This can't be a prophecy. Well, in this particular case, notice he uses past tense. He says this at the end of that verse, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit. That means it's already happened. And I believe that it's possible, although I can't say for 100%, I believe that it's possible that he's referring to when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, that gave God rest because he knew that they needed to be judged as well, and God is a God of justice. Again, some of this we just have to kind of file away in that file where we say until more information, but again, I think that's a possibility. So now we see that God is, again, moving them on until the last section here of this where God now is going to give them a picture as we finish this up today of the coming Messiah. And some very interesting insight and some explanations as to why the Jews today are looking to a certain individual to do a certain thing who's going to be their Messiah. Notice what it says. Verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now, there's quite a bit to unfold here. First of all, he just told them, beware of the commercial system of Babylon, but he says there's going to be some other guys, other captives, other Jews that are coming back, and they're going to be bringing with them some gold and some silver. That's not of what I'm talking about when I say to avoid the Babylonian system. No, I'm sending them, and again, nothing wrong in gold and silver, just when it's used improperly. I'm sending them with that to make a crown that is going to be symbolic. You receive that gold from them, and you make that crown. So he says, you take that gold, and notice what he says, take the silver and the gold, verse 11, make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is very interesting because notice the metals of this. First of all, there are certain metals that represent things in Scripture as well. Gold represents kingliness. Silver represents blood. Now, the reason that silver can be associated with the priestly work of the temple is because the priests worked so regularly in blood. And so why is this such an interesting thing? First of all, the high priest didn't wear a crown. Why would you put a crown on the high priest? He's not the king, he's the priest. And in the Jewish culture, well, in the scriptures rather, they separated out king from priest. You couldn't be a priest and be a king, and you couldn't be a king and be a priest. There's only one person that can do that, the Bible says, and that is Jesus Christ. He will be our king and our priest. Now notice the symbolism unfolding here as now it's shifting to talk about their coming Messiah who will rule and reign. Why so? Make a crown of kingliness and priestliness. Take that crown, set it on the high priest, which was not normal. And it shows that the Messiah will be king and our high priest. Very symbolic here and very eye-opening for Zechariah and the rest of the nation of Israel as to who their Messiah would be. And notice he says, then speak to him and say, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, I love this. First of all, branch is another term for the Messiah. The Bible says that out of the root, the stem of Jesse, out of the root of Jesse will come a branch. And it refers to, again, as the line of David, the Messiah is going to come from there. So he's talking about the Messiah. And so one of the terms in the Bible for the Messiah is the branch. And I love how he starts it off. It really sounds very prophetic. Notice he says, behold the man. Does that ring any bells for anybody? Remember when Pilate brought Jesus out? What did he say? Behold the man. And so I think we see literally from the mouth of Pilate the spoken word of God about the branch here. And he says, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place, he shall branch out. That is, when he takes his throne, he's going to branch out and rule the entire earth for the 1,000-year reign. And notice this. This is huge. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. This is why the Jews believe that their Messiah will build their temple. Because he will build a temple. But what they don't realize, it's going to be a different temple than what they're looking at today in the third temple of Jerusalem. Let me explain. This is why this is so interesting. Now, when Jesus comes back, the Bible says, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, describes a temple that will be built. The Lord will be overseeing the building of that temple. And so he will be building that temple when he comes back in his second coming. His throne will be there on the Temple Mount. He'll be ruling from there. And in essence, he'll be king and priest. His throne will be a temple. And so it's going to be an amazing thing that the Lord does in the second coming. And it's being talked about here. The problem is, just like the Jews missed Jesus the first time and now are not ready for him the second time, they're going to miss it here with the temple the first time, because the Bible says there will be a third temple rebuilt, but it's going to be rebuilt by the Antichrist in the last days. And then that'll be destroyed. Jesus will come back and build the real temple, the fourth temple at the very end. Now, why is this so intriguing to me? Because look at this. They believe and know that their Messiah will build them a temple. They're looking for a man who is a world leader to show up in Jerusalem and help them build their temple. Guess who Revelation says that is? It says that's the Antichrist. Here's who the Jews are looking for. They are looking for the Antichrist. I mean, they are so set up. It's unbelievable. They're correct. Their Messiah will build a temple, but it's going to be one after he comes back, not the one they're trying to build now. And they're going to believe the Antichrist is their Messiah because of this passage in Scripture. It's tragic. And notice it goes on. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. So when he sits on his throne there as king and priest, he'll bear the glory from that fourth temple during the millennial kingdom. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. Yes, I can't wait. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Notice, not just a king. He showed now already the imagery that he did with the high priest Joshua. He's going to be a priest as well, seated on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That is between priest and king. Again, the council has not been peace between them. They've been separate. But the council will be unified in one as our Messiah is king and priest. I love it. And then it says in verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Hillel, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. That is, look, this is not to be something that stays on Joshua's head. He is not king and priest. Joshua is only a priest. You put it on there symbolically so that we can see that our future Joshua, Jesus, which it translates into, he'll be the one that will wear the crown of king and priest, and then he'll be the one that'll be sitting in that place. You put it temporarily on Joshua, you take it off of him until the real Joshua comes, Jesus Christ, and then you put it as a memorial in the temple to represent that there's going to be a following Messiah who will be able to wear that eternally. And then in verse 15, he says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts, that again, that is the Lord of armies, the Lord of Sabaoth, has sent me to you. And so, again, we know that when that temple was built, people came from all over to help rebuild that temple that he was building there as they came back from Babylon. But again, there we don't know for sure that people are going to come from all over the world to build the fourth temple, but I believe this is very possibly a foreshadowing as well. The Bible doesn't tell us, so I want to be careful. But at the same time, why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't the world be gathered to rebuild this as the Lord oversees it? For those of us that love him, maybe we'll be a part of that whole project. It's going to be exciting. Some have tried to speculate that maybe it's going to be some of those extra days at the beginning of the millennial kingdom where the Bible talks about it's going to be this many days, you know, before this happens and whatever. I don't know. We don't know for sure what that is going to be there. But either way, we know the temple's going to be built. And we know that they did help in that day and no doubt, very possibly, in the future. In the fourth temple, he says, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts, there is the Lord of battle, the Lord of Sabaoth, has sent me to you. and this shall come to pass, notice this, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. He says, it's not that the promises of God in the Messiah coming were questionable. He's not saying that if you obey that, maybe the Messiah will come. No, that's not what he's saying. The Messiah is going to come, no matter what. He's saying, if you diligently obey, then the promises I've made you and your part in it is going to hold true. How exciting that is, and what a great way to finish this passage, because really, even as it applied to Zechariah, that applies to us today. Look, how many of us in here would say that we obey the voice of the Lord? There's probably a number of us that would say we obey the voice of the Lord, at least the best we can, as being sinners and doing our best. Let me ask you a second question. How many of you diligently obey the voice of the Lord? That's an entirely different question. It's one thing to obey. It's another to diligently obey. And God is calling us to diligently obey. What does he say in his word? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. He wants nothing less, and he deserves nothing less. We need to say, Lord, I want to love you that way. I want to love you with full, diligent obedience. And if we don't, then we say, God, please help me to do that. And if our heart doesn't want to do it, I think you need to pray this morning, God, give me a heart that wants to diligently obey you. God will hear your cry. God will answer you. But you've got to ask him. And we're going to pray together and ask God to do that in just a moment. But again, I think that even as he was exhorting him, he's exhorting us. Look, there are so many blessings for those who will not only obey, but diligently obey the voice of the Lord. And I think not just blessings here, but blessings in the millennial kingdom for those who diligently obey. Are you one of them? Am I one of them? Look, I want to pray for all of us as we're finishing and ask that God would make us those who not only obey, but diligently obey. And if we don't have a heart to do that, then God would give us a heart to do it. Amen? So let's pray together right now. Let's just pray. Father, I want to thank you again for how you spoke to us this morning from your word. And Lord, the things that you said to our heart as you spoke to Zechariah so long ago, and Lord, the things that you're still speaking now as your word is alive and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, you're speaking to us at this moment. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be those in this room right now who know you, that would be those that diligently obey, not just obey, but diligently obey, so that we might have the full reward and be fully pleasing to our God. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here this morning who wants to do that, or at least wants to have a desire to diligently obey, but they find that their own flesh and their heart is fighting them, that you would help them do that as well. And I just encourage you right now, if you're one of those wanting to diligently obey, begin to ask God right now in your heart to help you do that. If you don't have that heart and you want God to give you that heart, begin to pray right now for God to give you a heart to diligently obey. But Lord, we ask that right now for everyone crying out in this room and hearing this message, that you would now reach down and touch our heart to where we would diligently obey and have a desire to diligently obey, and that you would empower us to do it by your Spirit. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. We give you all the glory, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.